Title of the message today is Society Desperately Needs Godly Men. So I'm speaking to the men today, but I'm only really going to hit one point. And because, you know, more than that could take too long. But there's one point that's been sitting on me, and it started coming to me during our time away, and it just sat there, and it percolated, and I just did put some things together, and it just kept percolating, just kept sitting on me. I looked at other things to share as well, and what I was thinking maybe the Holy Ghost was saying, but it's come down to this one point. So, see, godly men become godly fathers. But before we go anywhere with this, we've got to define it a little bit about what godly means. Because there could be various concepts in the room here about what godly means. And so we're going to define it a bit, so it takes away some of the mystery, maybe takes away some of the confusion, if there is any, and get a little bit of clarity. I want to thank you last week, Grant, for your message. I've heard a few reports. Very good. Thank you. I'm looking forward to listening to it properly online. We didn't have proper internet connection there, which is a great excuse, isn't it, to ignore people. But no, it wasn't that way. But it's just that we were trying to be offline whenever we could. So, very good. So, Here's a basic introduction for a start. Little introduction of what it means to be godly. To be godly means to live in a way that reflects God's character, God's values, and God's will. It does not mean being perfected or pretending never to sin. Okay? So it's not a false righteousness. It's not a false front. It's not a pretense. It's an admission of the realities of some of our frailties. And the realization that there's times we need to be, we just simply need to repent. And we need to take full responsibility for our actions and then work those through. Rather, a godly person seeks to know God, obey Him, and become more like Him in character. People might think, well, that sounds like a bunch of hard work. And it's not hard work because you're working with the grace of God. And you're working with God's, which is God's divine ability to influence the heart. And move us and shape us. That's one of the dimensions of grace. And so, but the reality is, when we cooperate with the Lord and we have a determination that we're going to work with Him for the shaping of our lives and what comes out of our lives, then it actually takes a partnership. It takes a partnership of the grace of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God coming to us. And then we work with that with a determination and a persistence for that to shape us and shift us to repent of rotten attitudes, to repent of thinking that is just plain wonky and out of line, repent of actions and attitudes that hurt ourselves and other people, and bring an inaccurate example of what the Father's like. And so it's a determination. It's not something we just say, well, God will just do it all in me. It actually takes a partnership. Anybody realize that over time? It's actually taking a partnership for you to work with the Lord. Okay, so in 1 Timothy, it says this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 10. The title of the message is, Society Desperately Needs Godly Men. Godly men become godly fathers. And so in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, ESV says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 10 says this. If you put these things before the brothers, and of course you need to go back and see what those things are, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Irreverent, silly myths. Have nothing to do with them. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, also for the life that is to come. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Isn't that an interesting statement that the Apostle Paul would write to his son in the faith, a man who was already very influential, a man who was already possibly leading the church in Ephesus by that time, and yet he's saying to him, bodily training is useful, doing weights, doing whatever it is, doing the things that build strength, it can be useful, but the most useful thing of all, the most valuable thing of all, is growing in godliness. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Training yourself for godliness suggests that godliness is both a work of God's grace and a deliberate cultivation of God's character and values in our lives. Because you and I know, men, I'm speaking to you, you and I both know we have choices every day. We have choices sometimes just about every minute. And we've got choices this way or that way, this thing or that thing. Entertain this in the mind or reject that in the mind. We have choices. We have choices every day. And so it is a matter of discipline and being able to train ourselves and rein our thinking in to bring it into subject to Christ and into godliness. So it's a training. Because for some of us, we've grown up where we could just let our thoughts run wild. There was some of us, we were raised or grew up or had a life practice where there was no real governance of the thinking. The thinking could just run wild. It didn't really matter because nobody spoke of righteousness. Nobody spoke of what was going to be good for you, what was going to be good for other people. Nobody actually exampled some good examples to you. So you could just let your thoughts run wild. But as we know, when we come into Christ, it's not a matter of allowing our thoughts to run wild anymore. We need to discipline ourselves, and we need to actually rein those things in. We need to rein those things in and to bring them into subjection or repentance, whatever the case may be, shift of attitude, shift of behavior, shift of action to align with what God is revealing to us. Now, that's progressive. We know that, don't we? It's progressive. You know this much, you work with that much. Then there's this much, you work with that much. Then there's this much, and you work with this much. And we're responsible for what the Lord reveals to us. So godliness, because the society is in desperate need for godly men. There's plenty of screwed up men, there's plenty of screwed up women. But when men are able to align themselves with the Lord, and the Lord's called them, and he's given them grace, he's drawn them, he's helped them repent, he's helped them reshape, he's helped them renew their mind through the washing of the word and so on, then life changes, example changes, the way we relate to people changes. We don't fit the norms of society anymore. We don't fit the norms of this world anymore. The world is working hard, the demonic realm is working hard to try and seduce the people of the church to be conformed to it. But we have got a greater power, we've got a greater source of power and grace and strength in the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. We don't have to be conformed to this world. We don't have to be conformed to its values. We don't have to act out its sick, destructive sin. We can become godly men. We can become men that the young lads can look up to and see who to follow or what to follow. They can see how you treat your wife and in case taking to the woman, how to treat your husband. They can see how you treat other people. They can see how you resolve conflict, how you stay faithful to things, even though that faithfulness is actually causing you pain, but because you said you would do it, you're doing it. You hear what I'm saying? See, the world needs godly men because there's some pretty crazy examples being put out there in social media and the general media to try and seduce young men to follow, and in fact, many young women to follow. Some of the examples that society is holding up as being wonderful are thoroughly sick. So the society needs godly men. It needs godly women, but I'm speaking to the men today. There's one passage you want to major on. And it's Psalm 15. More than ever, the world needs men that have got a spine. A spiritual spine. An ability to stand up. An ability to say no when no is needed. And yes when yes is needed. An ability to take responsibility, and I'm, you know, referring to the two words this morning, rightly in line with our Heavenly Father, who has the ultimate responsibility, because our Lord is the ultimate shepherd, and He's the supplier of all grace, etc. But we've got to, men, society needs us to stand up. Society needs godly men to stand up. Not to hide, not to be embarrassed of the gospel, not to be embarrassed about our commitment to our families, our commitment to our wives, our commitment to good business practice, our commitment to honesty and faithfulness. We are called to stand up in this time. See, in Psalm 15, we have this great psalm. It's a psalm of David. It's kind of titled. Somebody put a title on it, the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. Well, the reality is, it's in Christ now that we dwell with the Lord, not in our own excellence, obviously. So let's keep that in mind. It's through the power of the blood that we've been redeemed. But and having been redeemed, our heart turned toward the Lord, now our lives can be transformed. So verse 1 says this: Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Love your neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And he thought, I'm gonna unpack that a little bit so you know what that means. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury. In other words, that's excessive interest. He doesn't drive the impoverished into further poverty by using usury. He's fair. He gives at a very reasonable interest. He's fair. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he who does these things shall never be moved. What an incredible thing. So I want to pick up that one statement. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? This describes a person, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, this describes a person who keeps his word or her word, even when keeping it becomes costly or painful to himself. I'm talking about men who are godly. I'm talking about men with spine. I'm talking about men with substance. I'm talking about the kind of men society actually needs. I don't know how many of you listen to Jordan Peterson. How many listen to Jordan Peterson from time to time? I don't listen to him every day at all. I listened to him quite a bit a while ago, but then I sort of picked up others. But I really like him. Those of you who know, he's a Canadian psychotherapist, one of those. He was a teacher, a lecturer. He refused to bow to having to change his language to conform to the LGBT plus whatever letter agenda. And in refusing to conform his language, which was a resistance against tyranny and control, because whoever controls the language and the vocabulary can control people's minds and control the narrative. So he refused to bow to that. He didn't hate people who identified this way or that. He didn't hate them, not at all. He treated them with dignity and respect, but he would not change his language. Now, the Canadian authorities of the education world wanted to re-educate him. And they were going to try to put him through something like a 2-year re-education process. And they thought they could cancel him, they thought they could crush him, but now he's more popular than ever, he's more influential than ever. And Jordan Peterson has taken up, if you like, the challenge or the burden, if you like, to try and help young men stand up in their maleness and in their male identity. And he sometimes weeps because of the damage he has seen to the identity of young men as this Jezebelic principality has literally, through various means, tried to crush the identity, the male identity in young men. And he's been championing that now for a few years now, and he's having significant impact. So I don't know how I got onto that. This describes a person who keeps his word even when keeping it becomes costly and painful to himself. You see, the culture of I do what I like and I do what's best for me and I do what's convenient for me leaves people in a place where there's very little conviction. But the kingdom of God is not a kingdom that is void of conviction. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God that has principles, has ways of operating, has values, that is truth, it is eternal truth, that when you embrace those, align with them, it can't help but form conviction inside of you. Conviction are immovable points of reference that relate to things. A conviction that you're going to be loving to people. A conviction that you're going to be a forgiver. You're not going to be a bitterness carrier. You're not going to camp in the nation called bitterness. You're going to be a person of the kingdom of God that doesn't hold bitterness, doesn't hold resentment, it doesn't hold offense against a brother or sister or against people. And so these are convictions that are formed by the word of God in us, by the Spirit of God in us. So we become people of conviction. And one of the things we grow in conviction as we grow as godly men, because of the influence of God in us, then we become people of our word. We're growing to understand the wonder and the awesomeness of God's word. The fact that his word created everything. That Jesus is the living expression and the manifestation and the being called the Word. He's always been the Word. And so there's more to this than often our Western minds generally can handle. But the Word of God, Jesus said not one scripture. Everything must come to pass. Everything that God has spoken must come to pass. The scripture cannot be accompanied with the Word now. Oh, I can't remember that word to finish that little statement. Sorry, it'll come back to me. Probably about 3 a.m. So once conviction builds in you, it's not just a matter of life preferences anymore. See, there's a difference between with people who want to homeschool their children. If they're doing that out of conviction, it's no longer considered a preference. See, when you have preferences, this preference, this one, this one, this one, you move to the one you prefer, but the bottom line is if you can't have that one you prefer, then you could settle for something else. That's kind of what preference is. But conviction inside of you that's strong will mean that's the only way you can go. Because these things are not alternatives that are viable for you. You hear what I'm saying? That's why men and women were burned at the stake. Because they would not deny Christ. They would not bow the knee to the tyranny of the religion of the day that was trying to conform them to something that was actually demonic. when they would not deny Christ. And so they would take them sometimes and strap them to stakes, put the firewood around them, and then in a public square burn them at the stake. That's what enabled those men and those women to go through that, because the grace of God would usually come upon them, obviously, to somehow sustain them, but it was such a strength of conviction that the other things, the other alternatives, were not viable choices because they violated the deep conviction. This world needs godly men. Men of conviction. Men of strength of spirit. Strength of heart. The world is in desperate need for us. The world may try and cancel you. The world system may try and cancel your opinions or your reputation. May try and character assassinate. But a man of conviction, of godly conviction, stands. He might be wise where he says this, where he posts that, what he does say, what he doesn't say, but his conviction is not moved, because he's become convinced that this is the character of God, this is what it is to be a godly man, this is my conviction as a child and a son of God. See, this person who keeps his word, even though it can become painful or costly to keep that word, this person's character is more important to him than his convenience. This has all sorts of spin-offs. This has spin-offs for our volunteer teams. Because if we say we're going to volunteer for a role, whatever it may be, and then we get up, oh, I can't, don't know if I can be bothered going today, something more attractive has come up, and we just ring in, oh, I just can't make it today. What's that actually doing? It's basically saying that our word isn't really that, it's not really that strong. Our word's not really that strong. Because something more convenient or something more attractive has come up, and we'd rather do that than follow through on the word that we committed to other people to help make this particular thing happen. See, it comes down to that sort of thing. People who are true to their word, when they genuinely commit to something, are people that it becomes so relied upon. Not only that, they become esteemed, and because they're known to be faithful and reliable. And it's a sign that their character has grown. A person's character is more important to him than his convenience. Now, most of us men will have at times forgotten to get the milk on the way home from work. Because we allowed something, or something did, or our minds got onto something, and we just sailed clean past New World, clean past Pack and Save, whatever supermarket you visit, clean past it, find just to get round the corner and realise, oh, I've forgotten the milk. So you've got two choices. You either turn around and go back and get it, or you go and say, oh, I'm sorry, honey, I forgot the milk. Or you arrive in totally oblivious to the fact that you didn't get the milk. Quite frankly, they're not major character issues. That's within the potential for every person, because you get a little bit distracted. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm talking about the things you commit to where you give your word. I'm talking about your marriage covenant. I'm talking about your contracts. I'm talking about your business dealing. I'm talking about your commitment to brothers and sisters to do things or to whatever. I'm talking about making a stand where the world pressure is to do this thing, but you're standing to do this thing, because this thing is right. The world needs godly men. This generation of boys growing up need godly men. They need men who stand, they need men with guts, they need men with fortitude, they need men with backbone, they need men that are growing in conviction. This person does not measure faithfulness by what is best for the now, or what is preferred for the now. They measure faithfulness by what they gave their word to do. When Janet and I got married 45 years ago, I had this concept, and I said to Janet, I said, the word divorce does not exist in my vocabulary as pertaining to our as relating to our marriage. The idea of divorce does not exist in my thinking or my vocabulary as relating to our marriage. Now, did I have the understanding, the wisdom, the attitudes and everything to really follow through on that brilliantly? No, I was more naive than I'd ever want to give myself credit for. I thought I knew a lot more than I really did. I thought I was probably in better shape as a guy than I really was internally. And so with the reality of the journeys of marriage and the dealing with the things we brought into our marriage and the misunderstanding, all that sort of thing, we had all sorts of moments of conflict, and Janet threw a pizza at me once and I deserved it, and, you know, all sort of, you know, and there were times she rushed out of the room in tears, and there were times I was crying, and there was times she wrote letters to me and it broke my heart and I would weep. And we had all these journeys in our life. You know, misunderstandings from the past, misunderstandings even from our courtship, and just, you know, when we got close to the day we were married, we said to each other, if we can survive our courtship, we can survive anything. Such are the journeys of life. You don't know what you don't know. But even though there was so much I didn't know and so many things that needed to be corrected and changed, fundamentally at the bottom of it all was this commitment that once we made covenant before the Lord, the idea of divorce did not exist in my thinking concerning my marriage. Another thing that my father did for me, which was a wonderful piece of advice, when we'd gone through a crisis, some of the family thought our relationship was over. God did a beautiful thing, incredible thing with some ministry that helped us both. Totally turned our, healed us and turned us around within about 3 hours. And when I went home, I needed to share with my parents what had actually happened and how God had moved. And what God had done to actually put our hearts back together, not as it was, but in a far better place than we'd ever been. It was part of our deliverance and healing and repentance journey. And being delivered from the things of the past. When I got home, I spent time, one evening, it was a Monday night, probably talking to Mum and Dad, explaining what had happened. Because the dad had had the idea that the relationship was so damaged it couldn't survive. And he said, we'll see the fruit, we'll see the change, we'll see the... He said, I might... excuse me. He said this, do you believe, and he used this young lady, Janet, is God's choice for you, or God has her for you? And I said, yes, I do. He said, never change your mind. That's good advice, isn't it? Yes. Never change your mind. Now, we know that for people here, there's been journeys and marriages and there's been some painful, painful tragedies for some of you. So don't think that I'm putting this on you. All I'm saying is that was the conviction in me. Please, because I've seen tragedies unfold and I realize really the level of damage that's going on, the level of just the way that man is behaving toward his wife, or the way the woman may be behaving, it's just so ungodly, it's so damaging, it's so destructive, that unless God, it works an absolute miracle, and he can, but unless he does, this thing they have to part company. And so that's where I'm, okay. And then we want to see people either come into a place where they repent enough, either party, whichever one's got the bigger challenges in that sense, come into repentance and remorse and then be open to counsel and change and re-education, so that there's a possibility for that marriage to be recovered, restored, healed. And we always love to see that. But we also know that we can't make that happen and we can't live the lives of those individuals. It's those individuals before the Lord. That's the thing. And sometimes you'll get one person who just becomes so stubborn, so resistant to change, so narcissistic, whatever the words are, that really, sooner or later, they're just going to have to bear the consequences of that. But the other person needs to be delivered. And so I'm not trying to put anything on anybody. I'm just talking about what my conviction was. And so then my father's word to me, if you believe this young lady is the one for you, don't change your mind. That was some of the best advice I've ever received from my father. And so because everybody knows over 45 years, you could have some ups and downs. Thoughts can come into the mind, all that sort of thing. But when you've got a bottom line conviction and a bottom line, she is God's choice for me. People say, oh, well, you could marry anybody if they're a good character and have a good life. Yeah, sure, whatever. But I believe in divinely arranged marriages at times. Maybe not for everybody, but certainly was the case for us. And so, it's not about, see, faithfulness is not about what is seems to be the easiest or the most convenient for the now. It's about what we gave our word to do. Jesus put it this way, wrapping up, kind of. Getting the wrapping paper out. Get the sellotape out. Don't worry about peeling it off the roll yet. See, in Matthew 5, verse 33, Jesus forbids oaths. And yet in verse 15 of, Psalm 15, blessed is a man who swears. Now, swearing is to do with an oath. So what's the deal here? We see in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, the Lord saying, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. So we see that's a command to take oaths in his name, because the name of the Lord is superior to everything and everybody, and there's no higher power. So we're calling on him, we're witnessing before him that we're making this promise, we're giving this oath, and we're calling on you to be the witness of this oath. That it's that, and the power to help me fulfill this. It's all that dimension. But by the time, like a lot of God's commands, by the time they get down to when Jesus is now walking the earth, the thing had become so polluted, so twisted, because the twistedness in the heart of man is trying to always look for avenues of least resistance and working things that actually give me the out and serve me. And so what had happened by the time you get to when Jesus is teaching, you have what he says in Matthew chapter 5. He's not denying the original intent of the original word. What he's saying is the way you guys have manipulated this and constructed an idea of what it is to give oaths is a perversion of the command. That's basically what he's saying. And here it says, verse 33, and again you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all. Now, I'm not meaning naughty words. I'm talking about oaths. Do not swear at all. Where am I? There we are, verse 34. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, verse 35, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. 36, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair grow, one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. That's really interesting. Why would Jesus forbid his followers to do something that was approved or even commanded in the scripture? Because they'd changed it, messed it up, put in loopholes for themselves with the structure of oaths, and totally taken away from the original intent, which was basically to verify somebody's conviction that they would fulfill their word, because they're calling on the name of the Lord swearing an oath by him. What they did is they basically created a structure of oaths that gave them a whole lot of loopholes. It's like having a contract, and in the front lines it says this and this and this, and that looks good. Then you get down to the fine print, and there's pages and pages of fine print, and they know that most people are never going to read it. But in the fine print, there's loopholes. So when something happens, a disaster, and there's an insurance claim, they go to the loophole. Oh, I didn't know that loophole existed. That loophole means we don't need to pay out on this claim because of that provision there. But that was clause 18 of number 9. And nobody's ever read that far. You hear what I'm saying? They constructed a means of giving oaths that gave themselves loopholes. So in other words, the people who they would swear by this, that was the highest thing. They would swear by this, that was a bit less binding. They'd swear by this, they'd swear by that. And as a result, all these different oath things gave them loopholes. So what was that? Total violation, and it exposed the heart. Thank you. It exposed the heart. And Jesus, with his teaching, usually brought things back to the heart. Some people say he made his teaching higher and made it harder than the law. Now, I think what he did, he actually got to the real issues and showed the fact this is actually all about the heart. You've heard that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks after on a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already. So the Pharisees, some of them, they were getting around. They may not have been committing adultery, but they were lusting after this one. They were lusting after that one. And in their heart, there was all sorts of adulteries going on. And so what God, Jesus is saying is this. Look, you make it about the outside, but I say it's actually about the heart. What's going on in the heart is the issue. So he's not making it harder. He's actually exposing where the real issues are. We need the grace of God in our heart. And so what he's exposing here is the fact that their system of oaths was corrupt. And if you want, and he's saying this, if you're going to be my disciple, don't use that system of oaths with all its loopholes. I want you to be a man or a woman that your yes is yes, and your no is no. So in other words, it's not about the system of oath. It's about what's in the heart and the conviction and the character that makes anything you say of value. You hear what I'm saying? You get that? That's why people go into court and they get given a Bible and they're worried about, I put my hand in the Bible, I swear an oath, I make me swear an oath. Whatever. Whatever your conviction is, but at the end of the day, the spirit of this is don't promise with people, but have backdoor loopholes for yourself where you can get out if you want to. Your yes is yes, your no is no. And the no is as powerful as the yes. There are times when the no is the most powerful thing you can say. No. Temptation to cheat in a business deal? No. Temptation to flirt with somebody somewhere? No. Temptation to this, when it's going to be destructive, and if you went down that avenue, your brain is wired well enough in the fear of God that if you do that, you can see all these repercussions unfolding. That's part of the fear of God, and we really need that connection. Some counselors say people lack that connection, and they're the ones that are most valuable. Because they yield to the temptation and they haven't thought through, even for a moment, what the repercussions of doing that thing would be on their marriage, on their family, on their ministry, on their business, or whatever it is. They haven't thought about it. So they do that thing, have whatever the time they're going to have, and then the thing explodes and I didn't realize that was going to happen. Because there was that connection in the brain between actions and consequences for that person was either not developed or underdeveloped. And part of the fear of God is that's developed. Because everybody knows in a moment of real heated anger, you can lose, they say, about 25% of your IQ. Is what they say. Probably in 6 months' time it might be another percentage, but we'll stick in with 25%. Now that's kind of the... So you get really angry and the... You can say something, make a decision in that moment that is below your normal IQ level. And then you regret it because you've just opened the door to something that now is going to take a whole lot of cleaning up. So the connection between actions and repercussions is really important. So the no is as important as the yes. The things we say yes to in the Lord, the things we say yes to in our marriages, the things we say yes to in the callings of God, those yes are incredibly powerful, but so are the no's. Somebody wants you to do something. Well, you look at your diet. I can't promise you anything. If I'm able to do something, I'll do it, but I can't promise you. That's a better thing to say. Yeah, I'll be able to do that. And then you look at your diary and say, oh no. You're better to say, I'll have a look at it, but I can't promise you anything. Because you want to be able to over-deliver and under-promise. That's a known thing now. Over-deliver, under-promise. So only give your yes when you can give your yes. Give your no when you need to give your no. That's what Jesus wants in his followers. Now, one of the challenges I have is estimating the time it's going to take to do something. And Janet's had this challenge all her married life. And, you know, how long will it take you to build Danielle's sleep out? Well, you know, how long will it take? How long will it take? How long will it take? And my generally... I've been a classic underestimator of the amount of time it'll take. I'm learning to adjust. It's been a real learning curve, I tell you. How long do you think it'll take to do such? Oh, maybe 6 months. Or how long? Maybe 3 weeks, you know. But it'll be 6 weeks, a year, whatever the case may be. Here's the challenge. What I've done, I've tried to create a strategy where in my mind, before I answer the person, I at least double it. I at least double it. Sometimes I might have to go further. Or I'll simply say, look, I just have no idea how long it's going to take. People say, when do you think we'll have the building finished? I actually have no idea.
It's double that.
And double that, yeah. I actually don't know. I could guess, all going well, this and that and that and that. But if you make a statement, all going well, there's no guarantee that all is going to go well. There might be a hiccup here, a hiccup there, or whatever. So, but the big issue is, the big things. The things that people are counting on in life. Mean, let our yes be yes. Let our no be no. But when we do say yes, they can go to the bank with it. Hear what I'm saying? Do you get it? Your wife's heart can rest in your yes to your marriage commitment. That may take time for her to learn, may take time for her heart to relax, but if she finds over time that your yes to our marriage vows, our marriage commitment means exactly what you said, then over time her heart will start to rest, especially if her heart has been hurt and damaged and beaten up. Her heart will learn to rest because she's finding that your yes has meant something consistently over time. And that can change a person's life. So here's my challenge. Stand up as godly men. Let's grow in our godliness. Doesn't mean to say we're all there yet, and you know, but we just keep growing in our godliness, because this world needs us. There's so much confusion, a lot of it very deliberately sown, but we are not confused. Affirm your boy's maleness. Affirm your girl's femaleness. Don't try and lock them into a box that they're not allowed to wear jeans when they want to play and climb trees. Don't get into that sort of limitation. But affirm their femaleness and celebrate it. Affirm their maleness and celebrate it. Don't sow into your minds through even any avenue you provide the idea that they can be bi this and non-binary and all this. It's just confusion. A very deliberate demonic confusion. But we are not confused. Male and female, he created he them. And we affirm our children's femaleness and maleness. Gender is not ascribed at birth. It is genetic. It is observed at birth and noted. And I can describe how they do that, but we all know. Let's not be confused. Let's be men, men. Let's be men who stand up. Young men, pick good men and follow them. Follow their example. Let's all stand. We're going to come to the table of the Lord. We're going to just affirm our commitment to being toward Him, to being in covenant with Him, to being disposed of. Yeah, you get a couple of guys and we'll just lift that out if you would, Andy. Thank you so much. Whoever's doing what, bring it out here. Let's. I have the sitting on me. I feel like it's time for maybe some guys to say, yes, Lord, I'm solidifying this. It felt like this was really important for at least one person. It felt like there was a point where somebody was going to make some decisions that could be actually really damaging, and you needed to come back to your original commitment. You needed, and it could be in the realm of marriage, could be in the marriage of business, could be in the marriage, whatever it is, but you need to come back to your original commitment. It may cost you something to follow through on that commitment, but I want to tell you what comes out of that on the other side is going to help establish you in a way that you can be trusted and esteemed by people who are watching you right now, and it'll make the difference. The reward for the cost you're having to pay and being true to your word is going to manifest on the other side of it. The reward is going to outweigh the cost. But the cost feels intense right now as it is. But I want to encourage you, stick to your word. Stick to your commitment. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Father, we just thank you. Father, we thank you for the ultimate commitment to your yes as seen in this table, where Jesus, in spite of the pressure in his soul, even the feeling of the weight of our sin and separation from you, whatever he felt in his body concerning disease and sickness and all the demonic pressure that was coming on him because he was becoming sin for us in that sense, we just look at the ultimate yes and the ultimate commitment to the eternal purposes of God and the eternal word. We thank you for this cup today, this bread today. Lord, as we eat of this and we drink of this, we reaffirm our commitment to godliness and to grow in godliness, knowing that you are our source, and Father, that you are the one that gives us the strength and the backbone to follow through as your disciples with our word. because you've done it for us and you've done it to example it for us. Father, as we drink and eat this, I just thank you for your blessing and strength being infused, your grace being infused into every person in Jesus' name. Amen. Distribute these and we'll eat together. Oh, yeah, it's probably best if you sit now so that people can see who's got it, who's got the table and who hasn't. Now, if you don't want to take the table, although that's entirely up to you, you're free not to partake of it. Thank you very much, Ruth. But if you want to take the table of the Lord, if you haven't got it after a few minutes, just put your hand up and the team will get it to you. I'll give you a little, just while this is going around, I'll give you a very small example outside of marriage and outside. Years ago, as a team, we decided we wanted to help a couple in Auckland that were stepping out on a church plant. They were friends of ours, we knew them. And Miracle Ministries, it was led by Sally and a team back then, donated to the church a covered steel trailer, which we still have, incredibly useful for carting sound gear and all that sort of thing. We didn't need it at the time in terms of our daily operations. We thought, well, the guys in Auckland could really use that trailer because they could pack their gear into it, lock it up at home, take it back to their venue and all that sort of thing. So, but it meant we had to get it up there somehow, and there was a guy in the church who was relocating to Auckland, but he didn't have a tow bar. So he talked with him, he said, would you be willing, if we put a tow bar on your car, would you be willing to take this trailer up for us? Yeah, yes, that'll be great, we'll do that. So we did all that. Then a few little delays happened, and I was talking to another pastor from Auckland who knew us, knew them, and just explained the situation a little bit, been some hold-ups for them, and he said, look, you know, that's a hassle. He said, you know, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that, really. And I looked at him, I said, yes, we do, because we said we would. And he looked at me, and that was the end of it. Because we said we would. Yes, there's some hassles. Yes, there's a bit of extra expense. Yes, there's some hold up with something. Yes, and a bit of hold up at that end. But we said we'd do this. So do it, we will. Now, that's not a big deal. That wasn't a big one at all. But it's not always in the big ones. It can also be in the what seemingly little ones and maybe not so consequential ones. Where to be true to what you've said and what you've promised has real weight. Faithful in the small, he'll give you something greater. Unfaithful in the small means you're not ready for anything greater. So let's all stand and eat and drink. Maybe there's a bit of personal business needs to be done. Bit of quiet confession and just to the Lord and just repent and just ask him for his grace to grow in this area. Father, we just thank you today for the ultimate yes and the ultimate determination to see through what he was convicted about, which was to become the sin offering for all of us, for all time, that every one of us would have the opportunity to become redeemed through the power of a sacrifice. So Jesus, thank you for maintaining your yes to the Father in spite of incredible emotional challenge and even to where it says your sweat was as blood, which is a sign of extreme anxiety and pressure because you know what's coming. Yes, the sweat was as drops of blood. And yet you said, not your will be done, my will be done, but your will. And you yielded, you pushed through, you fulfilled the word, your yes stayed yes. And so today, Lord, we eat of you the bread of heaven. We say, give us the same fortitude by your word and by the Holy Ghost because we can't do this on ourselves, by ourselves. It's your strength and your power. So thank you, Lord, that you are the bread of heaven. Thank you for going through with it all. In Jesus' name. Let's eat. And thank you for shedding your blood for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But your blood has been shed once and for all. There's no more need for sacrifice for sins. So acknowledge the cleansing of our souls, the cleansing of our hearts and lives. And we reaffirm our commitment. We reaffirm our yes to you, Lord, as your great yes to us is unchanging. In Jesus' name, let's drink together. Is there anybody here who's never given their lives to Christ? You've never asked Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior and commit your life to Him. If that's you, you're going to do that today, put up your hand. You know that God's calling you. You know that God's been working in your life. Put up your hand now and show me that that's you. But we want to pray for you, pray with you, and introduce Jesus to you and you to Him. If that's you, put up your hand. Excuse me as I spit around the place. Just put up your hand if you would. If that's you, I want to pray with you. Going to give another 10 seconds or so if that's you, because you'll know. You'll know. If that's you, slip up your hand. We want to pray with you. Going once. Going twice. 3.5. 4 times. Okay. God bless. Father, I thank you for everybody here. Just pour out your spirit on them. Pour out your grace on them in Jesus' name. If they're going to be celebrating with people today, or if they're grieving the loss of somebody dear to them who's either been a father or a husband, Lord, I pray your great grace and great comfort on them today. Lord, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, everybody. Thank you for being here.